Before I jump into our series, Wisdom or Wisdom, which now you know what that means. Thanks, Allie, for making that killer slide. Before I jump into that, I want to remind us of this cool thing we started back in the winter called Thrive. We called it Thrive, Growing Deeper Roots and Expanding Our Reach. It's an initiative we started, a campaign we started, because we're going to be expanding this space. Because we're, if you've been around kids much, we're close to breaking the walls. And actually, if you look in the multipurpose room, there is a broken wall, legitimately. So we have a 10-year plan moving forward that came out of this Thrive initiative of expanding so that we can reach more people and grow deeper roots in this community, which is a tough one. It's landlocked, it's small, but it's where we are dedicated to meeting the needs of the people and reaching them for the kingdom of God. So if you want more information about that, we're really excited. I wish I had an update on timeline. We are kind of dependent on other leases being finished before we can begin ours and our build out. So at this point, it's still looking like January will be our, that's the absolute latest date that we'll get into that side, which will be blowing out this way. We get that whole side of the building. It's about 6,000 extra square feet. And we'll begin that build-out process in January. So it won't be ready to roll at that time, but by Easter next year, we should have it ready to go. If we get occupancy earlier, believe me, you'll know. We'll be pumped. But if you don't know anything about that, if this is your first time hearing of the Thrive campaign, there are some gifts on your way out. They're just little brown gift bags, and they're kind of lit with some cool leaves. Please take one. They're free. Grab them. It's got tons of information and a little planter in there just to kind of remind you of the campaign. You can actually grow a plant in it. I did it, so you can, trust me. So yeah, please grab one on your way out. You're welcome to it. We'd love for you to find out more about that. So today we're going to begin this series, Wisdom or Wisdom. And the title was derived from this idea that we're in this part of our reading plan called the wisdom literature. And so that's Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And there are some heavy books. There's a lot in each of these books. Ecclesiastes isn't very long, but it is packed. But we kind of got this title because it's not super easy. Wisdom's not simple. And a lot of the people that we see in the Bible that we think are wise are actually kind of dumb. Just saying. It's kind of weird, right? We think it's just going to be easy, and it's going to be plug and play, and we're going to find wisdom really simply, and there's going to be all these great characters that are just so wise and perfect, and that's not what we see at all. So it's kind of weird, but over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be in this chunk of scripture. So if you haven't jumped into our reading plan at all, that's okay. This is a great spot to jump on. You don't have to like catch up and go back to where we started in January. This is a great time to jump into the reading because these three chapters represent a whole lot, and they allow us to dig really deep into who God is and what we're called to do and be in the kingdom. So if you haven't jumped into our reading plan much, and Janice referenced these journals in the back, there are a lot of cool resources within our reading plan. There's a little QR code on the front pages of the journal, or you can hit up our website, and there, in the drop-down, you'll see reading plan and journal. And there's a link there that says reading plan videos. And if you click that, it lays out our entire reading plan. There's videos with certain days as you go through the reading plan. Some are based on the books, and they give great overviews and content that just make you hungry to read then. Like, what's happening in this? I want to read this for myself. Some are more thematic and go, let's press into this characteristic of God or scripture or how to read scripture. They're really great, and there's some amazing blogs. And a plug for the blog for this coming week, it's all about setting up Job and framing it well. So do check it out. Do read it. It's very, very good, and it will make you want to dig into Job more. Just jump in. I've never read it in that light before, most. But before we do jump into this message, I'm going to give you one of those cool resources I just talked about. We're going to watch one here and now. It's a little bit longer, so go ahead and get settled, get comfy. I wish I could say you could get some popcorn, but that was actually Friday night when we had the game night. So come to the next one. It was delicious. But yeah, check this out.
Book of Job. It's a profound and very unique book in the Bible for lots of reasons. The story is set in a very obscure land that's far away from Israel, Uz. The main character, Job, he's not even an Israelite, and the author, who's anonymous, doesn't even set the story in any clear period of ancient history. This all seems intentional, though. It's like the author doesn't want us to be distracted by historical questions, but rather to focus simply on the story of Job and on the questions raised by his experience of suffering. The book of Job has a very clear literary design. It opens and closes with a short narrative prologue and then an epilogue. And then the central body of the book is dense Hebrew poetry, representing conversations between Job and four dialogue partners called the friends. These conversations are then concluded by a series of poetic speeches given by God to Job. Let's dive in and we'll just see how it works together. The prologue introduces us to Job, and we're told that he's a blameless, upright man who honors God. He's a super good guy. And then all of a sudden, we're transported into the heavenly realms, and God is holding court with his staff team. It's a very common image in the Old Testament, describing how God runs the world. And among the heavenly beings is a figure called the Satan, which in Hebrew means the accuser or the prosecutor. And it's like we're watching a court scene. God presents Job as a truly righteous man, and then the accuser challenges God's policy of rewarding righteous people like Job. He says, "The only reason Job obeys you is because you bless him with prosperity. Let Job suffer, then we'll see how righteous he actually is." And then God agrees to let the accuser inflict suffering on Job. Now, it's at this point in the story that most of us go, "What? Allows good? Did God do that?" And then we assume the book is going to answer that question, why God allows good people to suffer. But as you read on, the book doesn't answer that question. Nothing in the book ever answers that question. The prologue is setting up the real questions this book is trying to get at. Questions about God's justice and whether God operates the universe according to the strict principle of justice. And the response to those questions comes as you read through to the end of the book, not at the beginning. The ultimate reason for Job's suffering is simply never revealed. So the prologue concludes with a suffering and bewildered Job who's rebuked by his wife. And he's approached by three friends who are going to try and provide wisdom and counsel. Their names are Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They're all non-Israelites like Job. And they represent the best of ancient Near Eastern thinking about God and suffering and the human condition. And this moves us into the main part of the book. First, Job speaks. And this is how this section of the book works. First, Job is going to speak, and then they'll follow a response from a friend. Then Job will respond to that friend. Then another friend will respond to Job's response, and so on back and forth for three cycles. And this whole debate is focused on three questions. Is God truly just in character? And does God run the universe on the strict principle of justice? And if so, then how is Job's suffering to be explained? As we're going to see, Job and the friends, they're working from a huge assumption about what God's justice ought to look like in the world. Namely, that every single thing that happens in the universe should operate according to the strict principle of justice. So if you're a wise, good person and you honor God, good things will happen to you. God will reward you. But if you're evil and stupid and do sinful things, bad things will happen to you. God will punish you. Now, Job's constant argument throughout his speeches is this. First of all, that he's innocent. And so the implication of that is that his suffering is not a divine punishment. Now, we know from the prologue, both of these things are true. Remember, God himself said, Job is righteous and blameless. And so Job concludes his argument by accusing God. God either doesn't run the world according to justice, or even worse, God himself is simply unjust. The friends, on the other hand, they beg to differ. Their argument is that God is just, the implication being that God always runs the world according to justice in this way. And so they conclude by accusing not God, but Job. Job must have done something really, really bad for God to punish him like this. They even start making up possible sins that Job must have committed. Job protests to all of this. In fact, he gets so fed up with the friends that he eventually just gives up on them. He takes up his case directly with God. Now, something to be aware of is that Job, he's on an emotional roller coaster in these poems. He used to think that God is just, but now he can't reconcile that with his suffering. And so in some outbursts, Job, he'll accuse God of being a bully. Once he even declares that God has orchestrated all the injustice in the world. But the moment he utters that thought, he's terrified of it because he wants to hope and believe that God is truly just. Job is all over the place in this section. And so he makes one last statement of his innocence, and then he demands that God show up personally to explain himself. Now, it's at this point that a surprise friend shows up, Elihu the Buzite. Now, he's not an Israelite, but he does have a Hebrew name. And Elihu, he has the same assumption as Job and the friends. He argues that God is just, and that implies that God always operates the universe according to justice. But then Elihu draws a more sophisticated conclusion about why good people suffer. It may not be punishment for sin in the past. God might inflict suffering as a warning to help people avoid sin in the future. Or God might use pain and suffering to build character or to teach people valuable lessons. Elihu doesn't claim to know why Job is suffering, but one thing he is certain of: Job is wrong to accuse God of being unjust. Job doesn't even respond to Elihu, and the dialogues come to a close. It's like the wisdom of the ancients has been spent, and the mystery remains. And then, all of a sudden, God shows up in a whirlwind, and he responds to Job personally. He first responds to Job's accusation that he's unjust and incompetent at running the universe. So God takes Job on a virtual tour of the universe, and he starts asking him all these questions about the order and origins of the cosmos. Was Job ever around when God architected the earth or organized the constellations? Has Job ever commanded the sunrise or controlled the weather? God has his eyes on all of these cosmic details that Job has never even conceived of. Then God starts going into detail, describing the grazing habits of mountain goats and how deer give birth, or the feeding patterns of lions and wild donkeys. What's the point of all this? Remember the assumption of Job and his friends about what it looks like for God to run the world according to justice. Underneath that assumption is a deeper one, that Job and his friends have a wide enough perspective on life to make such a claim about how God ought to run the world. And God's response with this virtual tour, it deconstructs all of these assumptions. It first of all shows that the universe is a vast, complex place, and that God has his eyes on all of it, every detail. Job, on the other hand, has only the small horizon of his life experience to draw from. His view of the world is very limited. And so what looks like divine injustice, from Job's point of view, needs to be seen in an infinitely larger context. Job is simply not in a position to make such a huge accusation about God. After the virtual tour, God asks Job if he would like to micromanage the world for a day, according to the strict principle of justice that Job and his friends assume, punishing every evil deed of every person at every moment with precise retribution. The fact is that carrying out justice in a world like ours, it's extremely complex. It's never black and white, like Job and the friends seem to think. Which leads to God's last point. He starts describing these two fantastic creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, which some people think are poetic depictions of a hippo and a crocodile, but more likely they refer to well-known creatures from ancient Near Eastern mythology that are used elsewhere in the Bible as symbols of the disorder and danger that exist in God's good world. These creatures, they're not evil. God's actually quite proud of them, but they're not safe either. The point is that God's world is amazing and very good, but it's not perfect or always safe. God's world has order and beauty, but it's also wild and sometimes dangerous, just like these two fantastic creatures. And so we come back to the big question of Job's suffering. Why is there suffering in God's world? Whether it's from earthquakes or wild animals or from other humans, God doesn't explain why. What he says is that we live in an extremely complex, amazing world that at this stage, at least, is not designed to prevent suffering. And that's God's response. Job challenged God's justice. God responds that Job doesn't have sufficient knowledge about our universe to make such a claim. Job demanded a full explanation from God, and what God asked Job for is trust in his wisdom and character. And so, Job responds with humility and repentance. He apologizes for accusing God, and he acknowledges that he's overstepped his bounds. Then all of a sudden, the book concludes with a short epilogue. First, God says that the friends were wrong, that their ideas about God's justice were just too simple, not true to the complexity of the world or God's wisdom. And then God says that Job has spoken rightly about him. Now, this is surprising because it can't apply to everything Job said. I mean, we know Job drew hasty and wrong conclusions, but God still approves of Job's wrestling, how Job came honestly before God with all of his emotion, assessed through all of this, wanted to talk to God himself. And God says that's the right way to process through all of this, through the struggle of prayer. The book concludes with Job having his health, his family, his wealth all restored, not as a reward for good behavior, but simply as a generous gift from God, and that's the end of the book. So the book of Job, it doesn't unlock the puzzle of why bad things happen to good people. Rather, it does invite us to trust God's wisdom when we do encounter suffering, rather than try and figure out the reasons for it. When we search for reasons, we tend to either simplify God like the friends, or like Job, accuse God, but based on limited evidence. And so the book is inviting us to honestly bring our pain and our grief to God and to trust that God actually cares and that he knows what he's doing. And that's what the book of Job is all about.
A lot there, huh? Small book. I do hope that makes you want to read it, because there's so much there, and this is a great overview that gives you a framework to attack such an intense book. But I think Job, his friends, us, we all want a clear-cut answer, right? We always want clear-cut answers. We want something that's very obvious and apparent, and it's just not given here. And it's not given in most of the Old Testament. That's not the way it is written, to give clear, concise answers. It's written for a whole different purpose, which we'll attack in a minute. But one thing we do get clarity on is that all the assumptions and all the explanations given by the friends are wrong. They're all wrong. Their approach was wrong. God's clear about that. Like, no, you didn't get it. Sorry. You missed. And so we get that piece. But what I want to run into here first is worldviews, right? In the ancient world, that's kind of, we saw a picture of their worldview. God is just, so then therefore, do bad thing, get bad response. Do good thing, get good response. That's kind of how they believed everything worked. Everything had a spiritual context. Everything had a direct relation to God and how he would act. What we did directly impacted what God did. And on the one hand, there's some really cool pieces of that worldview. But then, we're kind of a pendulum swing from that in our worldview. We believe often, and let me say this about worldviews. You have one whether you know it or not. You've been given it by your surroundings, your environment, your upbringing, your culture, just where you are in life. You develop a worldview either consciously or unconsciously. And the good news is we can change our worldview. When we experience God, we change our worldview and how the world works. But we kind of swing the pendulum the opposite way in modern society. There is a natural explanation for anything and everything that happens, right? That's what we think. We kind of take the spiritual end out of it and we say, it's probably not God, it's probably something I can figure out, right? So we swing away from their idea that everything is a direct response from God, and we go to, we can probably explain it ourselves. Save this one kind of concept that somehow works into our worldview of karma, right? Anyone? Yeah, you get what you deserve. You do this, it's going to come around. What goes around comes around, right? So we kind of plug that in somehow with still having natural explanations. But all of that's wrong. But the good news about worldviews, as I said, is they can change. And we want to get a right worldview. And the wrestle of Job seems to dispel both ideas here, that God is not reacting to every good, bad, or indifferent decision we make, and yet is still intimately involved in our lives and in our world. And that's a hard thing to kind of hold both loosely. So we can influence God, and yet everything we do does not mean he reacts to it. And that's, again, something hard to hold. So God's responses and reactions are not directly dependent on what we do. And yet we get influence to God. So we see God remind Job and us that we just don't grasp the fullness of life and the world and him. He's like, you don't have the whole picture. You're not getting it all. And therefore, we might not get to have any ultimate understanding of his ways and the ways that are above ours. And we see a lot of Old Testament writing not giving super clear answers. And there's a reason for that. It's not written simply as a chronology, right? Most of the early Israelites would remember these and recite these routinely, religiously, all the time, so they would be known, right? And they had to do that because they weren't reading. They were literally just sharing this information. And again, there wasn't a lot of clear-cut answers, but they knew that they were to just come to this and chew on it and live with it and meditate on it, because it would draw them into the knowledge that they need God. It would draw them into the idea that God wants them to be close to him and follow him at every step, that they really needed him. So they weren't all chronologies. It was a lot of stuff set up to ask big questions that they then had to wrestle with. And Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, they're all like this. They're to draw us into our need for God and for us to wrestle and chew on these verses. So like I said, Job falls into this section of scripture called the wisdom literature. And the interesting thing, I think, when we think of wisdom is I think we often synonymize wisdom with understanding, right? We think of it as something we can know, right? We want to just have it. And we kind of think if we know it, right, if we have wisdom, then we'll know good from evil, right from wrong, successful decision versus destructive decision. And we can kind of then navigate life because I have wisdom, I am wise, so now I know the answers I need to know. And I think we have this kind of finite definition of wisdom where we can acquire it. It's something that we can just get clarity, get understanding, and then we'll act accordingly. But we can acquire it, we can have it, and we can become wise, right? I think we've all thought this. I thought I was wise at one point in my life, and I thought I could just become wise if I wasn't. And I think what we're learning here is if you want to see if that's true, right, if you can just become wise, look no further than King Solomon. We talked about him not too long ago. He is, if you don't know, the king we all say in the Old Testament, this is the wisest person that ever lived. King Solomon asked for wisdom from God. God gave him, boom, dumped wisdom on him. Dude was a train wreck, absolute train wreck. He was not good at wisdom. He was not good at kingship. He had a list. He even had some clarity on things he should and shouldn't do, and he just went ahead and did all the ones he shouldn't do. Something about 700 to 900 wives. That was not the plan, right? And this was the guy that we say, wisdom of Solomon, right? It's not a download, right? It's not a download. You can't just have it, and then you'll naturally act out of it. So he failed at wisdom, and it was in large part because of his disconnection from the giver of wisdom, right? We see David on the other side. David was a kind of a crazy king who God says is after my own heart, but he did some really dumb stuff too, murderous things, scandalous things, really stuff that if you heard about today, you'd be like, what? No, that's not even on Real Housewives, right? Like, this is messed up stuff David's in, but we see a connection to the giver of wisdom in David, so he keeps course correcting because he's going to the giver of wisdom consistently. Solomon never did that. He got it once and he moved on. He's like, I'm good now. Did not work out. So a further challenge to see if you can just acquire wisdom is to go ahead and read Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs. Read it thoroughly, get all the way through, and then at the end, see if you're like, I am wise. I am so wise. You're probably going to be like, I have no idea what's going on. So it's not this thing of I am now wise. The ancient Israelites chewed on these scriptures, and they knew they needed these to become near to God, and they needed to have these wrestles with God because it meant they were with God, right? If we're wrestling with God, he appreciates that. He loves that. He honors that. He wants us close to him. He wants us thinking and acting with him. So wisdom is this ongoing pursuit, right? It comes only from God. We have to remember this. Wisdom comes only from God. We often think we can gain wisdom just through age, right? As I grow older, I grow wiser. How many of you know an older person who's not super wise? Yeah. How many of you know a younger person who's not super? Yeah, I know. They exist too. But I know some people in my life that I'm like, dude, they're younger than me, and they are so wise. And I think typically when we say, if we thought of people in our life that were like, that's a wise person, like there's something about them. We would typically see that they have an on-fire faith. They risk for God often. They do a lot of things where we might go, wow, that was bold. I don't know that I could do that. Wow. These people are not innately wise because of their age or experience. It's because of their trust in God. Those people, I almost guarantee you, if you think of that person you think is really wise, is because they are consistently walking in step with God. They're taking risks and seeing how trustworthy he is. So then, when God gives some wisdom that sounds super countercultural and doesn't make any sense, they go, I can trust it. And they step in, even if it's counter to the world. So, wisdom is this moment-by-moment pursuit that is fleshed out by trusting God's direction, even when common understanding or experience or logic or worldly wisdom would say otherwise. Listen, we all know these people, right? We all have people in our lives that we would think ought to be wise because of their wisdom, their knowledge, and their experience. And we all know people who are not wise. And it's not because they haven't had experiences or life happen or knowledge. They have those things. They've probably even reflected on those things. It's not because they haven't had those things. It's because they're not pressing in to God. So look at the friends of Job. They had knowledge. We heard him say, like, they were forward thinkers, right? They represented the best of ancient Near Eastern thinking, right? They were smart people, and yet they were dead wrong. They were trying to bring clarity and understanding. They find some way that they could not, that only God could bring understanding to. So Job finally finds some wisdom at the source. He goes, let the Almighty answer me. That's bold. How many of you have ever said that? God, answer me now. And then you kind of feel like, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Say it. I challenge you. Say it. It's worth it. You probably won't get the answer you want, though. But Job says, let the Almighty answer me. And it's in the Almighty's response that we start to see some true wisdom. God concludes his speaking with talking to Job's friends, essentially saying, you tried to oversimplify me and to just wrap up justice and wisdom in a nice bow, and you were wrong. It's way more complex than that. You can't possibly get what I have, right? It's not for you to figure out. So he says, you just don't get it. And it's a big temptation for us to look at Job the way his friends did. It's a big temptation for us to go, you simply reap what you sow. What goes around comes around. If God pours out blessing on your life, you must be doing really good. You must be doing really good things for God. Or if things aren't going well, you must not be right with God, right? You must be screwing up royally because God just reacts to what you do. It's easy for us to think that way. It's really easy for us to think that way, but we're not to think that way. Job makes it very clear. And Jesus, I think, best illustrates this point, this counterpoint to you just reap what you sow. Jesus has a perfect view of God's wisdom, but he illustrates how limited our view is of wisdom and justice. He shows this of how God responds to our failings, our mistakes at the cross, not with retribution, but with sacrifice. God's view of justice involves sacrifice of himself. So he didn't give us a negative return on our bad investment, right? We did bad. We are in that camp. We did bad as a people, as a humanity, and he did not give us that negative return on our investment. He took our losses. He accepted them as his own. He took on sin. He said he became sin, and it got nailed to a cross for us and didn't give us the due return on our investment. He didn't. He gave us the absolute opposite. He gave us the gift of forgiven debt. He gave us a free pass. And it's in what would appear to be a very non-wise situation, right? Common wisdom would say, why would you pay a debt for someone who is that deep in debt, who you already know, because he does know, we're going to go back in debt. He took on our sin, even knowing we were going to sin again. We were going to make more mistakes. That common logic would say, do not do that. If you're a wise person, you do not lend to that person again, do you? If you lend someone $1,000 and they're like, I'm going to pay it back next week. 2 years go by, you're like, nothing. And they're like, hey, can I get another $1,000? You're like, no, not going to happen. Appreciate it. No way. That's not wise. We would probably say those words. That's just not wise. But that's not Jesus's wisdom. That's not God's wisdom and justice. He says, this is what you owe. You don't have to pay it. You're going to owe more. You still don't have to pay it. Common logic would say you should pay for this. No, I got it. So he turns wisdom on his head, just like we see in Job. They're like, your thought on this is just not big enough. It's not my thought on this. And so we want wisdom and justice to be, and God, to be clear cut, right? We want it to be simple, concise, to the point. We want the answer, and we want to know, am I doing it right? And we kind of want to know, if they're doing it wrong, what happens? Right? We want to know for ourselves, but we also want to know for other people. We just have that in us. And God's saying, like, it's not for you to know. It's just not that simple. And Isaiah puts it this way, or rather God through Arnett puts it this way in Isaiah 55. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. He's letting us know we don't get to know it all. And that's 100% okay. Because what he does let us into is the true version of justice, which is he takes it on, all the punishment, all the debt for us, knowingly and unwisely, for our sake, so that we can have relationship with him for eternity. It's a not wise move on his part, but it's great for us. It's really great for us. So this series, let's make sure we meditate on this literature as the Israelites did. Let's learn to chew on God's word instead of inhale it, right? Because I know it's really easy in a reading plan to just like, I got to get through, I got to check the box. Sit with it. Have the hard questions. Ask God the hard questions when you're going, what is going on here? It's okay to sit in this and process this with others. Like, that's what the Israelites did. They did this together. They processed and they meditated on these words. And let's remember that God has wisdom for every moment. He will give you his wisdom. Moment by moment, problem by problem, issue by issue, decision by decision, he has wisdom for you. But rather than download it in a bulk file into the back of your brain, like Solomon, he gives it to you moment by moment, and it's revealed in the daily conversations, it's revealed in the relational connection with the Father. He gives us wisdom when we need it, not as a big textbook that we're like, oh, shoot, I don't remember that line. So I got a couple next steps for you. So you can take out your Connect cards. That would be awesome. And we're going to take up offering and do communion in just a second. But the first next step is simply this. Unwise decision Christ. Accept the gift of the debt he paid for us. The unwise decision to take on our debt, even though we're going to continue to be in debt. He's going to wipe it all clean. And if you're like, I've never really thought about that, I'm not sure if I believe that. I want to, maybe. Then take this time today to mull on that and ask God, hey, God, if this is real, I want you to show me. God, are you that good? Do you really take on my debt willingly? Is this all real? Is this true? Is your justice bigger than I can understand? Is your wisdom larger than I can understand? Ask those questions this morning. The second next step is to begin to intake the memory verse for this series. We do a memory verse every series, and we're just starting this one, so you got about 4 weeks to just mull on this. My challenge to you is not to memorize it. It's to sit with it, chew on it, understand what it says, because then you will memorize it. If you know what that means, if you know the heart of this, then you have scripture written on your heart, right? So let's read it once just to start that process. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. The third next step I have for you is kind of a practical one. It's just to get into this. start the reading plan, begin to chew on Scripture, even if you don't go into Job, if you don't jump in where we're at, that's totally fine. But get into Scripture and sit with it. Chew on it. Don't just inhale it, but begin that process. Do it with someone else. Process it with someone else. Pray through it with someone else. Maybe it's someone who's further along than you, or if you're like, no, I've done this. I've been in this. I just need to get back into it. Then bring someone along with you that maybe hasn't done it a lot. But sit with this. Chew on it. Begin to meditate on the Word of God. And my fourth next step is to receive prayer. One of the big ones might be you do need wisdom right now for a decision, an issue, a situation, big, small, otherwise. And you maybe have looked at a book like Job and gone, I can't find an answer in here that helps me with what's going on. That's okay. God wants you to bring it directly to Him. So make that happen today. You can pray that in your seats while you're sitting here, and I promise God will honor it. But you can also come up. There'll be prayer teams up here and one in the back. You can go and receive prayer and just simply say, I need wisdom. You can share the situation or not. And the prayer teams will ask the Holy Spirit to provide that wisdom. You'll be surprised at what God does with that, with your willingness to pursue wisdom through Him and not your own wisdom and not worldly wisdom. You can also write your prayers on a card in the back. There's a prayer wall. You just hang it on a nail. Sometimes it's good just to write it down. And that invites us into praying for you. If you put it face against the wall, no one will read that except the prayer teams and staff. If you put it face out, then people can walk by and read it and pray for it as well. You can also throw it on your Connect card. Prayer requests are great there. But get prayer today in one of those ways, whether in your seats, on your Connect card, in the back, or with someone else, which I believe is the absolute best way. The Holy Spirit honors that vulnerability and that willingness. But don't sleep on the fourth next step. Do it today. So offering teams are going to come forward with the buckets. I want you to put your Connect cards in there. That's how we collect those. And if you have any offerings, they'll grab those. But we do communion every week. If you didn't grab one on your way in, they're in the back. But this is a reminder to us that we need to be connected to the vine. Jesus' body was broken. He took on our debt. He took on our brokenness on the cross. He broke His body and shed His blood for us. And we want to be in communion with Him. We want to be in connection with Him always. So we take this in remembrance of that. So you can take that anytime during worship, or you can take it together right now. But I'm going to pray, and the worship team is going to lead us in some more worship, and the prayer teams will be up. Jesus, I thank You for the way You love us. I thank You that You have this upside-down view of justice where we don't get what we deserve. God, I thank You that You've given us a long history of people chasing after You that we can learn from and glean from. God, right now, I do pray that You would just release wisdom in this place for the little things that people are wrestling with this morning to the big things. God, that You would give them Your clear wisdom. And God, if that wisdom looks totally countercultural or against worldly wisdom, I just pray that You would give each person boldness to follow it anyways and see how trustworthy You are. God, we love You. In Jesus' name, I pray.